Don't be mystified by the line we just sang. We've gathered to hear his voice. We don't believe that God speaks audibly to us, but we do believe he has spoken in his word. And every time we open the word and read it, God is speaking. And that is one of the things that we are thankful for as Christians, that we have a record of his disclosure to us, his revelation to us. And so I'm looking forward to hearing what God has to say to us this morning in his word. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And before I even get into the sermon, you know me as a guy who likes books and likes to give away books. And this is a morning for giving away books. So I've got a couple books I want to give away today. And these are books I think that will supplement the theme of our sermon this morning on prayer. And I'm going to make this kind of a first-come, first-served, free-for-all thing. So if you're sitting on close to the stage, you have advantage over those who are sitting in the back. Because I'm going to put these on the table, and after the service, if you'd like either of these books, you are welcome to them. You may not take both of these books. You need to leave one for somebody else. But let me tell you what I got. One book I have here is The Complete Works of E.M. Bounds. If you don't know that name, if you do any kind of reading anywhere in Christendom on prayer, you're going to come across the name E.M. Bounds. He has probably written more on prayer than anyone else, and these are all of his works on prayer, so it's all in one volume, and it's hard to think of an issue related to prayer that he does not cover in these nine books that are collected in this one volume. So this would be an outstanding way to build your library on the subject of prayer if you're interested. These are the complete works of E.M. Bounds on prayer. The other book I'm going to give away this morning is my favorite book on prayer, called The God Who Hears, by an author named W. Bingham Hunter. And I would probably say what makes this book a little bit different from a lot of books on prayer is it doesn't really cover so much like techniques of prayer, but kind of the motivations to prayer, why we ought to seek the Lord's face in prayer. And he does a lot of good interaction with the character of God and just answers a lot of those debated questions in prayer, reflecting on the character of God. So such an excellent resource. It's got a study guide in it, so discussion questions at the end of each chapter. That'd be great if you wanted to go through this book with somebody. So again, this is going to be a first-come, first-served thing. I'm just going to put them up here, and you can have at it after the service. Well, we are going to talk about prayer this morning, and whenever I think about the subject of prayer in a sermon, it's just one of those subjects that I don't often feel is as difficult to preach about as other subjects, because prayer is taught all over the Bible, and it's modeled all over the Bible. There are so many places you could go to teach on prayer. If there's a difficulty, it might be choosing where to go. Thankfully, we're in Thessalonians, so it's easy for me to know where to go next. But the subject of prayer is all over. I mean, we have the book of Psalms, which is a whole book of model prayers and model songs, teaching us how to pray in good times and how to pray in bad times. We have formal teaching on prayer, like Jesus gives in what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. We have really 66 books in the Bible that tell us about God in many ways. And he is the one we are praying to. We have saints all throughout Scripture that are praying, and their prayers are recorded, and we learn kind of when to pray and where to pray by looking at those different lists. And there are a lot of whys shown to us in Scripture of why we pray, and that's just in the Bible. Then if you kind of step away from the Bible and then think about church history and all the different places we can go in church history to learn about prayer, you've got books like the ones that I've put up here up front dealing with prayer. You've got other books like Donald Whitney's book on praying through Scripture, teaching us how to pray the Bible and use God's words as our own. You have collections of prayer books that are available. Probably one of the best or most well-known is called The Valley of Vision, which is like a devotional prayer book of collected prayers of many Puritans, some that you know, some that you don't know. We have resource after resource on the subject of prayer. And yet, I think if we took a poll this morning and put all the spiritual disciplines maybe on a piece of paper or on the screen and asked you which are the ones that you feel weakest in, I think most of us would probably say that prayer is not one that we always feel the strongest in discipline to do. And we can measure that because a lot of times when something occurs in our life that is unexpected, maybe something we'd categorize as a trial or a trouble of some kind, prayer isn't often the default response as it should be. And it's not really the first counsel we often give when someone says, hey, what should I do about this in my life? We don't often say, well, have you prayed, or encourage them to pray first. It's not a common response even in our own time when we read the Word of God. Sometimes we read the Word of God on a daily basis, but fail to pray, fail to meditate. We just kind of read it as if it's another thing on a checklist. I had a professor in college, I remember, who said, I don't think it was a preaching class, but he was talking about preaching. And he said, if you want a guarantee to have a convicting sermon, preach on one of two topics, evangelism or prayer. That's because most Christians realize they don't do and don't fill those spaces as often as they should, and know they should and can get better in both of those disciplines. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Prayer is a discipline that we always can revisit in Scripture for help, and that's what we're going to do this morning. A couple thoughts about prayer from a few Christians. Paul Miller, who has a book, he's a modern preacher today, who has a book on prayer, says to us as Christians that if you are not praying, then you are quietly confident that time, money, and talent are all you need in life. He says you'll always be a little too tired, a little too busy. But if, like Jesus, you realize that you can't do life on your own, then no matter how busy, no matter how tired you are, you'll find the time to pray. Ian Bounds, look up here. Non-praying, he says, is lawlessness, discord, anarchy. Prayer in the moral government of God is as strong and far-reaching as the law of gravitation in the material world. It's necessary, or it's as necessary, as gravitation to hold things together in their proper sphere and in life. Maybe you can relate to Martin Luther, who once said about his own struggle to faithful praying, "Ah, if I could only pray the way that a dog looks at meat." All his thoughts are on that morsel. He thinks, wishes, and hopes about nothing else. But my heart, he says, fails because it cannot hold a prayer without wandering. You ever feel like that? We do fluctuate in our prayer lives between motivations to pray, not being motivated to pray, not knowing what to pray, knowing exactly what to pray, getting frustrated because our prayers aren't being answered at all, or we don't like the way God is answering or the timing in which he's answering. So again, it is a topic that's always worth revisiting. And that's what we're going to do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, down in verses 11, 12, and 13. Now, this is just a few verses that we have that give us a sample of a way that Paul prayed for the Thessalonian church. It is a brief example of prayer that was prompted by every verse that's preceded it in this book. So from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10, we have a series of statements that Paul has recorded for us about what's going on in a church in a city called Thessalonica. The prayer that is given to us in verse 11, 12, and 13 is prompted by a great report that he gets about this young church. This young, maturing, growing church that's having an effect not only on one another, but on the community and the region around it. So if you will, you're in chapter 3, just look at verse 1 with me. Let me read some of these verses to give you a flavor, not just of where we've come, but the context of this prayer. Paul says that when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this, destined for suffering. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter, that's Satan, had tempted you and our labor would be vain. In other words, Paul is saying, suffering has come to you. Don't be surprised. I taught you when I was with you that this would be the case, that people would push back on the gospel's influence in your life. Do not be surprised, but I need to see how you're doing. I can't just write to you. I need a face-to-face reunion. I need to see you in person, but I can't get there. So I'm going to send Timothy, my coworker, my trusted friend and companion, to get a report so that I can know whether your labor, you feel, is in vain. Here is Timothy coming back, verse 6. And this is where we begin to see, we started last week, what are tidings of great joy. The report in verse 6. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. We began last week talking about, as Christians, how do we respond to good reports and good news? And the first thing we see here is Paul's example, rejoicing. He was comforted. It's as if life now began or re-began for him because of the encouraging report of their faith. But not only do we want to rejoice when good news comes, we want to pray. We want to pray specifically for the progress that's began to continue. So he says in verse 8, now we live if you're standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. So we do it by thanking. We also do it by interceding. As we pray most earnestly day and night that we see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. May our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Now, when we looked at those verses last week, I didn't really dip into verse 11 as I want to do now in the next few moments, because I want you to understand something that Paul is saying and praying for the Thessalonians here. He's already established a number of times that he wants to be with them. He wants to have a path made so that he can be back with them again, longing to see them. So he longs for this church. He longs for fellowship with this church, and he uses a word here in the English. If you have an NIV, it's the word clear the way. In all the other major translations, it's direct the way. But I don't want to focus as much on the definition of the word as the way the word appears in the original language. The Bible is not written in English. It was written in this portion of the Bible was written in Greek, and Greeks have a definiteness in their verbs that just give a lot more meaning than we do in English. So for you, I don't think there's any Greek geeks here, but for you that maybe are aspiring Greek geeks, I'm going to teach you something about a Greek tense in the next few minutes. The Greeks have a verb tense they call the optative. You could try to say that 10 times. It's a little bit of a challenging word, the optative tense. And what that means when someone uses this kind of a tense is they're not making a petition as much as they're expressing a will or a wish. So I hope this will be the case. I wish this will be the case. I'm petitioning you, I'm asking you to do this, but I'm wishing something. So it's not a formal petition here. Paul is not saying I'm asking you to answer my request. Paul is saying I'm telling you my heart's desire. So one example of this would be in Psalm chapter 60. I'm going to give you two phrases here just to compare. Psalm chapter 68, verse 1, the phrase, let God arise, that is a wish that someone has to God in prayer. Whereas Numbers 10:35, the same kinds of words are used, but it's a petition, arise, O Lord. So let God arise is a petition. I'm being told the term. I don't even know how to do this, so bear with me. Can we just use the other mic instead? Okay. Paul isn't, again, expressing a petition of God. He's saying, this is what I long for. And if you've been with us the last couple months, you have seen this kind of heart's desire for Paul a number of times. Now, what Paul and why Paul does it, let me tell you why he expresses it this way to God. He expresses it this way to God because he knows who the one he is praying to is capable of. He knows that he's not
talking to an arbitrary God with limited power, but he's talking to the creator of the universe who's all powerful. He's already been hindered by Satan a number of times, but he knows that God is more than capable of overcoming Satan. So he says to God, "This is my wish, God. This is my wish, Creator, Omnipotent One. I want to be with them. I want to see them. Can you direct me towards them?" He wanted a face-to-face reunion. So when we talk about these different intercessions that are taking place here in verse 10, 11, 12, and 13. The first one is for this face-to-face reunion. The second one, again, we already looked at this last week, is also in verse 10, where he asks for God to strengthen their faith, to strengthen their faith. He wanted their maturity and their development that he's always seen encouraging progress about to, again, to abound more and more for the trajectory to not only be maintained, but to deepen and heighten and to excel. So the key point that we've been working with, and given this has all been review so far, the key point we've been working with is that when good news comes, God deserves credit when there's progression, when there's measurable spiritual progression. We don't want to give credit and glory to man only and just honor man when good things happen. And Paul is showing us by his own example that that's not the way we ought to react as Christians to good news. We ought to deflect the glory and give God the glory. And he's doing that in the way that he is responding to this good report by Timothy. So really all we have to do this morning to finish our look at this chapter is to look at two more intercessions that Paul makes. Two more petitions that he makes for God after he expresses his desire to be with them and he's praying to God for their faith to strengthen. He now prays for just really two more things for them. And again, it becomes a great time for us to measure our own kinds of praying. What do our prayer lists look like? Compare it to, again, the way Paul prays. Verse 12, notice that Paul asks God for their love to increase. He says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you." If you noticed a few minutes ago, we sang a very good paraphrase of this verse in the next one in a chorus. May the Lord make you increase. May the Lord make you abound in what? In love, not just for one another as a church, but also for all, for everyone. As we, Paul says, in confidence with Timothy and Silas, do for you. So when he says for this to be an abounding work of God, don't be confused. He's not praying for numbers to increase. He's not praying for church growth. He's not praying for that kind of abounding. He's not praying for quantity. He's praying for quality. He's praying for continual renewing of the mind. He's praying for sanctification to continue to be the work in the hearts of the Thessalonians. In particular, he's praying for love, the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned to us. It's a very simple petition to understand. I don't know that it needs a lot of unpacking, really, but it's a much more challenging thing to realize. Love. Not just for Christians, but for non-Christians, for all. Love, as you know, is a virtue of the Christian life, maybe the heart of all virtues. We say it that way because Jesus used that word when he summarized the law, love God, love your neighbor. He even said to the disciples in John chapter 13, they are in the upper room, the last night they are together before his arrest. And he says to them around the table that there is a, he uses the word new commandment. Do you remember that? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love one for one another. If you've ever read this or studied this, a question that you need to ask is what is new about it? Because that's not the first time in the Bible we're commanded to be loving. You can go all the way back to Leviticus and see in the earliest books of the Bible the commandments to love our neighbor. But Jesus uses the word new. So what is new about it? It's not the command to love. It's really the outflow or the badge or the evidence, or you could say what it should show other people. In this case, he says, if you love one another, is just a loose paraphrase, people will know you're my disciples. It'll be a characteristic. It'll be, you might say, an apologetic. It's a way of witnessing is how you love one another. Francis Schaeffer is the one who called love the final apologetic. Meditating on just the idea that you can live a lot of certain ways and claim a lot of certain things in your life, but if there is not love, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, to back it all up, then your witness is in vain. We model the love of Jesus Christ. We show the love of Jesus Christ. And when we do that, we illustrate the gospel, and that is something that would be new for the redeemed person. It's not just about loving your neighbor, but now it's illustrating the very thing that Jesus died to accomplish on the cross. Again, Francis Schaeffer, in an essay called The Mark of the Christian, said, "Love is the mark that Jesus gives to label a Christian, not just in one area or in one locality, but at all times and all places until he returns." Those of you kids, teenagers here this morning, I don't know what your home life is like. I don't know if you have mantras or songs or slogans or things that your mom and dad have said when you're being unloving, and they just kind of become this record in your head, and you can kind of expect it to come when you get in a fight with one of your siblings, that the same kind of rebuke is going to come. In our house growing up, there was a song. So whenever Cindy and I fought, and my sister and I had a period of maybe, I don't know, 5 or 6 years where we were worst enemies for a lot of different reasons. And whenever we were being hateful towards one another, Mom and Dad would come into the room, and it sounded something like this. "And they'll know we are Christians by our love, by our love." They would just keep going until we stopped and started apologizing or confessing or dealing with our sin. To this day, it's still there. I can still hear their voices doing it. "They'll know we are Christians by our love." How much truth is there in that refrain? All the truth in the world, all the truth in the Bible. That is what Jesus says is new. They, meaning those outside the body of Christ, will and can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ is real by how Christians love one another, and how, by extension, even how Christians love others. That's one of the things we hope to see, even on Saturday, something we talked about, I prayed about earlier. That's one of the things we hope people will encounter when they spend time in our parking lot, is the love of Christ. And by our treatment of one another, we'll wonder, how are their relationships like that? My relationships aren't like that. I don't have people that I lean on in a certain way and laugh with and seem to be joyful around like they do. What is different about them? Here's just a brief synopsis, a jet tour of what the Bible says about love. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 is a great place to start. Paul says we are to outdo one another with our love. Outdo one another. To love one another, he says in the next chapter, Romans 13, verse 8, is to fulfill the whole law of God. Galatians chapter 4, we are to choose loving our brothers even over our own freedoms. Not American patriotic freedoms, but gray areas of life, freedoms, liberties. As we've already said a few times, love is a fruit of the Spirit. For you, if you are a Christian looking for evidences of salvation, evidences of growth, love is a great place to start. It's a fruit. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says that if you are shown evil, you are to give back love. What a great principle for you if you are experiencing bullying at school right now. Have you tried that one out yet? Someone hateful towards you, say something loving towards them. 1 Peter 4, verse 8, another way to measure our love is forgiveness. Peter says forgiving someone is one of the best evidences we have of showing the love that God intends us to show. It's a good measuring stick. How forgiving and how quick to forgive are you? And John says a number of times in his epistles, I just gave you a couple references here, that you cannot be a Christian and not be loving on a regular basis. Now, you and I are going to slip up and be hateful in our words and foolish from time to time, but the pattern and the trajectory and the habit should be one of love and growing in love. And John says very clearly, if that's not you, you need to examine yourself and examine your faith. So again, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that to do anything without love, he says it's a noise, it's a gonging cymbal to God. It's annoying. So you can say you're a Christian. You can listen to all the right music and sing all the right music and serve in all the right ways in a church and promote God on social media and memorize verses, study theology, and have an unloving heart and have great reason to question whether salvation is legitimate. Paul saw in the Thessalonians love. He saw the fruit, but he wanted and desired to see it increase. So there's just not enough. There's always room for more. And he prayed the same thing for the church in Philippi, by the way. And he prayed this later for the Thessalonians in the second epistle. There's always room to be more loving towards another person. One commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, says that genuine Christian love is the one thing in the Christian life which cannot be carried to excess. In other words, you can't be too loving. You can certainly be unloving, but you never can be too loving. Christians should have a special regard for one another. And Paul says in his prayer to God, Lord, will you please increase their love for one another and for all? And then he makes another petition in verse 13. He asks God for their holiness to also increase. And these are connected. That's why if you're reading your English Bible, you see not only that their love increase, but he prays that so that, there's our purpose clause, he may also establish your hearts as blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So now he directs attention to the heart, the seat and center of who a person is. And he says, from this may you establish holiness. Don't you love the focus, the spiritual focus of Paul in how he prays? There's nothing shallow here. There's nothing vain. There's nothing empty. There's nothing earthly. There's no broken fingers or travel safety or nourishing food. And those all have all their place. But here, he identifies the rightful heart of what they desperately needed the most, and it was more love, more holiness, blamelessness. Now, holiness and blamelessness are kind of synonyms, okay? They're pretty similar. Holiness is just a word that means to be cut away or to be separate. It means being different at a very base level. In a Christian sense, in a biblical sense, it means being separated from sin and pollution and defilement. Blamelessness is kind of the state of being holy. Does that make sense? So to be holy is to behave in a certain godly way. To be blameless is to establish a pattern of that kind of living. It's a condition of holiness. So if someone is blameless, you'd say they're regularly holy. Both of those flow, as I said a minute ago, from verse 12, the loving person. A loving person is blameless and holy. You can't be a loving Christian and not be a holy Christian. They work together. Paul wants them, did you notice in this text, not just to be different, but to do it because, and here's another reflection. I remember I told you some weeks ago that almost every chapter in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians ends with future hope. It ends with a return of Christ reference or allusion. And here it is again, end of the chapter. I want this to be the case because one day he says, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come with his saints. You're going to appear before God and Father. And I want you to be ready, not just ready salvation, but I want you to be as holy as you can be. Because you're going to meet one who is perfectly holy. You're going to meet him who is the definition and standard of holiness. Paul believes, as J.C. Ryle did, that a practice of holiness on life prepares you for heaven, an eternity of holiness, a home of holiness. J.C. Ryle says in his book On Holiness that heaven heaven is an essentially a holy place. He says its inhabitants are all holy. Its occupations are all holy. To be really happy in heaven, it is clear and plain, we must be somewhat trained and made ready for heaven while we are on earth. We must be saints before we die if we're to be saints afterwards in glory. It's like preparing for climbing a mountain. Somebody who looks like me doesn't just show up and climb a 14,000-foot mountain. You got to prepare for it. To train for it. You got to ready your lungs and your body for such an ascension. And meeting Jesus with all his saints will be an event in which our holiness will meet his holiness in a way that is a little bit undescribable, really. So we can start with the whole idea of are you ready salvation, and we should, and that's a good place to start. I mean, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when judgments begin to happen and the final state of all things is right around the corner, there will be moments in which those days to be saved are now in the past and there's no more chances. So we do need to ask the question, are you ready for this? Are you ready to meet the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you ready to stand before him? And can you say that I stand before him not based on my own merit, but on the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, that he's paid for my sin, and I stand on the promise that if I trust in him and put my faith in him and not in my own works, that I'm saved, so it's not by myself, but it's on his work. If you can stand before God with that confidence, then you can be rest assured that hopefulness is something you can have now for this kind of a meeting. In 1 Thessalonians, if you're in chapter 3, you don't really have to go very far. If you just look over chapter 4 for a moment, read some of these words. We're going to get here eventually, sometime this fall. Verse 13, listen to what Paul says. He says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For these we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord." We'll be with him in a way we are not yet with him. But this is not a meeting that takes place in the air for everyone. This is not a reunion of sorts where everybody gets the chance to be saved. This is for those who are in Christ. Paul, I think, is praying in the spirit of all of this. You need to be ready for that day. You need to be ready not only your salvation, but you need to be ready and holy and blameless, living a life above reproach. What a beautiful prayer, Paul. A sanctifying prayer for the people. A prayer longing for more spiritual progress. A prayer that is obviously always applicable in any church context. I could spend, you know, a long time this morning praising and commending you as a church for things that I get to see, things I observe, acts of love towards one another. But there's never a place where I should ever say, I think you've figured it all out. I think you've arrived. I think the plane of perfect righteousness is a plane you're living in. I can't ever say that, and Paul would never say that. There's always room to grow. There's always more love and more holiness to embrace and pursue. And so Paul says, if there's anything we can pray for each other, it's that. You can always pray for your loved ones to be more loving, for your loved ones to encounter the holiness of God, and be ready to meet the Lord. D.A. Carson, in his book on prayer, says, "When we pray for people, we must do so knowing that these people and we ourselves are inevitably moving towards the last day. When we pray with eternity's values in view, we are driven to pray for people, because people like you and me are the ones who must give an account to God on the last day. Paul is playing the long game when it comes to prayer. Now, a question I asked myself when I was kind of working through this text, it's a good question, I think, to ask when you're encountering Bible references to prayers. I asked the question, did God ever answer this prayer? Did Paul's prayer ever get answered? I think it's quite likely it did. There was a face-to-face reunion that occurred. If you go back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 20, about 5 years after he wrote what he's writing here, recorded these words. This is what we read in Acts chapter 20. It should be on the screen. After the uproar ceased, now this is a reference to the riot in Ephesus. He's in Ephesus. 5 years later, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and look where he goes next. He departed for Macedonia. That's the region of Thessalonica. First time back. When he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he went to Greece. He spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. He went back through there again, not hindered by Satan this time, not blocked by another riot of some kind. So going back twice to the region, and he mentions a few individuals. So Peter the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the who? Thessalonians. 5 years may be a long time to wait for an answer to prayer, but I don't think we could accuse Paul in these first few chapters of not being persistent in his praying. He prayed. I see and imagine Paul praying daily, the things we see recorded in this epistle so far. What do we do when we get a good report, good news? We certainly want to rejoice, but we also want to pray. We want to intercede for others. What do your prayers look like? What kinds of things come up often in your praying? Are they more self-focused, more kind of oriented to your own concerns of the day? And again, there's a rightful place for pouring your heart before God, wrestling with your own complaints and desires for justice or righteousness to be seen. There's a place for all that. But are your prayers so tilted towards self that you just don't ever feel like you have time to pray for other people who also need prayer, who are hurting, who need love, who need holiness? One of the most tangible ways we can express our love for someone else is this kind of activity that's private, that maybe they'll never know of, prayer. W. Bingham Hunter is right when he wrote, if I can do nothing else, I can pray for people. You ever feel like you're in a place like that, you don't know what else to do? Someone's hurting, someone's got bad news, you can't be with them, can't take a meal to them. What can you do? You can pray. I can ask God, he says, to help others when I cannot. Prayer must never be a justification for failing to help others. Yet some circumstances are out of our hands, and only God knows how help should be given. In these situations, he says, we can do nothing but pray. May you and I possess an attitude the prophet Samuel had. In his farewell address to the nation, he said to them, as he's going away, leaving his office of prophet, he says, moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. Far be it from me that I would sin by failing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good in the right way. What good and right way? Of being faithful to pray. Of loving someone enough to pray for them, their spiritual life. Father, we all need to grow in this area of our lives. I know I do. Lord, we need to be more disciplined in our petitioning and interceding for others. We are not without information of how we should be praying. Lord, will you give us missionaries to pray for each Sunday in our bulletins? You give us prayer chains in the church that tell us about specific things going on. You give us small groups, Lord, where we can hear the burdens of others, and you give us the just kind of the main flow of discipleship and relationships in the church where we, as we get to know each other, we know how to better pray for each other. We have a lot of petitions we could be making, a lot of interceding that could be taking place. Maybe, Lord, there are some this morning that just need motivations and reminders of why prayer works, how you use how you use prayer to accomplish your purposes, how you use us as human vessels in prayer. Maybe we just need more equipping on the power of prayer. And do we need to revisit places where we learn about small faith and what faith in you can do and trusting in you can do? Well, I'm sure at an audience this size this morning, there are a lot of different places we could go in our application. I do want to pray that none of us would leave without thinking, how can I be more disciplined in how I pray for others? How can I be more rejoicing in with others who are rejoicing, to come alongside and partner with them in celebrating good things that are happening? Lord, we have every reason as Christians to be hopeful and optimistic about what is to come, because we know in the end, you, our sovereign God, will conquer all, will judge all, will and already is on the throne over all. Lord, we are on and in the family that is a victorious one. So, Lord, we have every reason to be praying to the ends and praying the promises in Scripture, because we know we're praying them to a God who is capable of answering those very prayers. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of these things in your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.